Matthew 7, verses 15 to 23. We've got a couple of other passages that we're going to read too. If you want to read along with me, you can turn there. Just keep your finger there. We'll get there eventually. The passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning is honestly one of the most burdensome passages of Scripture to me in the entire Bible. Like I said, we were talking about false prophets and false disciples. And it's burdensome because I have several people in my life who would call themselves Christians, but they bear none of the fruit that Scripture declares is to be expected of a disciple of Christ. And I fear that they are deceived about their salvation. In fact, this is always one of the hardest challenges of being a pastor for me. No matter what my role has been in ministry, there's always this nagging reminder in the back of my mind that some of the people that I'm teaching, some of the people that I'm discipling, some of the people that I'm doing life with are deceived about their salvation. And it bothers me. I think about it often. And I believe that the culture in this country is partly to blame for this issue. We live in a culture of easy believism because, for the most part, it costs people nothing to say that they're a Christian. And oftentimes, pastors have zero expectations for their congregants. You come in, you sing a couple of songs, pray a little bit, put some money in a plate, and go home. Zero expectation of them. And so because there is very little cost associated with discipleship, people can connect with the gospel on a head level. If they take an honest look at their life, they can grasp the fact that they do bad things. They can grasp the idea intellectually of a holy and righteous God. And they certainly have zero desire to go to hell because of their sin. So when you talk about salvation the way that some pastors do, where they're talking about it's a free gift, there's nothing you can do to lose it. There's nothing that can be done to add to it or take away from it. So the expectations are really low. And all you have to do is say a sinner's prayer and you're saved. People are quick to jump on board with that. But nothing is different about their life. And that's because the gospel message has never reached their heart. And mental assent of truth is not the same thing as a heart that has been changed from death to life by the Holy Spirit. Mental assent to the truth of the Bible might lead someone to go to church. They might put some money in an offering plate. It might lead them to read the Bible from time to time. But it doesn't lead to a passionate pursuit of God. It doesn't lead to the type of sacrificial living that God expects from His people. It doesn't lead to the deep roots of faith that helps true believers weather the hardships of this life. And it doesn't lead to a life lived on mission for the kingdom of God. So if you're here today and you believe that you are a Christian, I want you to have one thought running through your head as we go through this passage today. Am I really a Christian? Am I really a disciple of Christ? When people look at me, do they see Jesus? So let's read the passage together and we'll jump into this really, really heavy sermon. Matthew 7, 15 to 23. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Drive out demons in your name. And do many miracles in your name. Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. So out of the gate, in verse 15, Jesus warns his disciples to be on their guard against false prophets. To understand the false prophets, you need to understand the role of a true prophet. And so a true prophet in the Old Testament was someone who was set apart by God to speak his message to his people. Prophets would teach people about God, and they would reveal details about upcoming future events and expectations that God had for them during those events. And prophets were instrumental in guiding the nation of Israel. And according to gotquestions.org, there were more than 133 named prophets mentioned in the Bible, including 16 women. On top of that, many more actually prophesied, meaning they were given revelation from God about the future, but they weren't deemed prophets. These would have been the leaders of Israel, some of the elders. They would have prophecies, but they weren't prophets. And many of the people who were true prophets sent from God were despised, and their messages were often ignored. The people of Israel often wandered away from God to pursue after their own desires. But because of his love for his people, God would send a prophet to those people with a message stating that they need to repent of their sin. They need to turn away from their idols. But the people of Israel didn't want to listen to many of the prophets that God sent. Many of them were killed because they brought a message that the people did not want to hear. The prophet Isaiah had this to say about God's people in Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10, actually through 11. It says, they are a rebellious people, deceptive children, children who do not want to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy the truth to us. Tell us flattering things, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, leave the path, rid us of the Holy One of Israel. In contrast to the real prophets sent by God, there are also false prophets. These people claim to speak for God, but they're intentionally deceiving the people that they're talking to. Jesus says that these people will come to his disciples in sheep's clothing, but in reality, they're ravaging wolves. They disguise themselves as God's people, but they have evil intentions. They have a desire to tear down God's people and or use them for their own personal gain. These people are constantly putting on an act for their own personal benefit, and usually the people that they're talking to love what they have to say. In fact, in the Old Testament, Israel had a king named King Ahab who kept 400 false prophets on his payroll. And it looks like, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, it looks like there was only one guy that would ever tell him the truth. And it's honestly a really funny story until it goes horribly, horribly wrong. In that chapter, King Ahab makes an alliance with King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and Ahab wants to go to war with another country. And so Jehoshaphat wants to inquire of the Lord to see what his will is on the situation. And so the king of Israel gathers up those 400 prophets that he has on the payroll and asks them if they should go to war. And each one of these paid prophets told the king what he wanted to hear. March up and God will hand it over to the king. But Jehoshaphat wasn't satisfied with this response. And he wants to know if one of the Lord's prophets were around. And this is what Ahab had to say. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man who can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good about me, but only disaster." I hate that guy. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. And look at how Jehoshaphat responds. "The king shouldn't say that," Jehoshaphat said. "You shouldn't say you hate that guy." And I love how it plays out. Verse 8, "So the king of Israel called an officer and said, 'Hurry and get Micaiah, son of Imlah.' Now the king of Israel and king Jehoshaphat of Judah, clothed in royal attire, were each sitting on his own throne. They were sitting on the threshing floor at the entrance to Samaria's gate, and all the prophets were prophesying in front of them. Then Zedekiah, son of Chenaiah, made iron horns and said, 'This is what the Lord says. You will gore the Arameans with these until they are finished off.' And all the prophets were prophesying the same, saying, 'March up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will hand it over to the king.'" And look at what the guy that they sent after Micaiah, look what he says. Verse 12, "The messenger who went to call Micaiah instructed him, 'Look, the words of the prophets are unanimously favorable to the king, so let your words be like theirs and speak favorably.'" So Micaiah says, As the Lord lives, I will say what my God gives me to say." So he went to the king, and the king asked Micaiah, "Should we go to Ramoth-Gilead for war, or should I refrain?" And Micaiah said, "March up and succeed, for they will be handed over to you." And I just see a little attitude when he says this in my mind. But the king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear not to tell me anything but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And it kills me that this dude gives the king bad news so often that when Micaiah actually gives him what he wants to hear, the king's like, "Dude, you're lying to me. I know you're not telling me the truth." And so Micaiah says this, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'They have no master. Let each return home in peace.' So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Didn't I tell you he never prophesies good about me, but only disaster?'" Look, if you don't find humor in the Bible when you're reading it wrong. That's funny. But what's not funny is that Ahab did not listen to God's prophet. He listened to his false prophets that told him what he wanted to hear, and it led to his death. This is what happens when you listen to people who aren't actually sent by God with his message. But sometimes these people look and sound so much like God's people that they're hard to spot. They're intentionally camouflaging themselves in order to deceive people. So how can we determine if someone is truly from God or not? And Jesus says that we can know this by their fruit. Look at verses 16 to 20. "You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit." Every single one of our lives produces something. Every one of us. Some produce a lot, some produce a little, but everyone produces something. And that something that we all produce is referred to as fruit in this passage. And Jesus uses an agricultural lesson to make his point about false prophets. Grapes and figs were a dietary staple in that region. And everyone knows that you gather grapes from a grapevine and figs from a fig tree. You never gather those two fruits from thorn bushes or thistles. Thorn bushes and thistles are weeds that suck the nutrients out of the ground. They're useful for nothing except for causing a headache as you're trying to get to the actual thing that you want. So if you want to gather something good, you have to go to good trees because they produce the good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit, and you can't get the good stuff from the bad trees. And Jesus uses this reference to point out that the false prophets do not produce good fruit. Their intention is to destroy and deceive, and therefore their message leaves nothing but devastation in its path. And do you want to know that the craziest thing about this devastation? The craziest thing about this devastation is people love it. They love it. Right up until the point where they realize it's destroyed their life. The false prophets share feel-good messages that tap into our sin nature. We talked last week about the narrow gate, which is Jesus, and the fact that going through that narrow gate leads to a hard road. And the road is hard because it causes us to battle with our sin nature. It causes us to battle with our sin nature, and we get persecuted from people who are not traveling on that narrow road. The false prophets are not preaching this message. They're not preaching deny yourself. They're not preaching take up your cross and follow me. They're preaching that you can have your best life now. They preach that God wants nothing other for you than for you to be happy. Even if your happiness flies in the face of what the Bible says, none of that matters for the false prophets. God is just this heavenly grandpa that can't wait to give you sweets. They're also preaching, if you have just enough faith, God has nothing in store for you but health, wealth, and happiness. All you have to do is believe. So when bad things happen to you, it's not because you make bad choices. It's not because you live in a fallen and broken world. But it's because you didn't have enough faith. When you get sick, and the doctors can't heal you, and God doesn't heal you, so you don't have enough faith. This is evil. False prophets are also teaching that God is love and that he would not think about condemning people, sending them to a place called hell. So you can just live your life however you want to, no consequences. God loves you too much to punish. Some other things that false prophets like to teach. That there's more than one way to heaven, that there's more than one God, or that Jesus wasn't God, or that God doesn't exist in Trinity. Some believe that God exists in phases. He started off as God the Father, then went to God the Son in the New Testament, the Gospels, and then changes to the God the Holy Spirit in the Epistles, and exists that way now. One that's really popular is the notion that hell doesn't exist. But there's some that just can't come to grip with the idea that there's no punishment for people that they consider to be bad. And so there's another idea that hell does exist. and that people are punished there for a while, but because God is so loving, he wouldn't leave people in hell for eternity. And so at some point, when the people in hell have suffered enough, God annihilates them and they cease to exist. It's called nihilism. The fruit from all of this is often a huge following. People love to hear this. And it's amazing how many people will gather together for you to tell them exactly what they want to hear. Paul warned Timothy about this very thing in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. He says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to hear myths. But as for you, exercise self-control in everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. People love to have their ears tickled. And while false prophets gather huge followings and they end up being rich, the end result is catastrophic. The people are led down the broad path that we talked about last week, like animals headed to the slaughter. And what waits for them once this life is over is the wrath and condemnation of a holy and righteous God in a place called hell. And it's not something that's going to last for a short time and then be over. It's going to last for eternity. Eternity. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the weight of it? That is some heavy stuff. And you might be sitting there thinking, man, Chris, that's too much. I came here today to be encouraged. Can't you say just one thing positive today? I'll give you some encouragement at the end. But right now, I want you to sit in this. This is the kind of thing, this is the reason why we go through the Bible the way that we do. If I wanted to be a false prophet, I would just skip over this passage. If I wanted to be a false prophet, we would just ignore this passage. But because I want God to look at me one day and say, well done, good and faithful servant, I refuse to skip over the hard stuff. I refuse. Even when it's uncomfortable. Because the consequences of shying away from the hard stuff is too much for me to bear. And it happens way too often in our culture. Look at what the consequences are. Look at verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. There are many people who've been deceived into thinking that they have a relationship with God that they simply do not have. And much comes from the work of the false prophets, and much of it comes from true servants of God who don't have the spine to teach the hard stuff. When we keep it surface level, people go to hell. When we only teach the fluffy stuff, people are deceived and go to hell. I love you too much not to preach the hard stuff. Jesus says that there are people who confess that He is the Lord verbally, but have not done the will of the Father, and therefore will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is possible to know all of what the Bible says about Christ to be true, profess it to be true, but never let it change your life. Head knowledge does not necessarily equate to heart change. It's possible to be around Christian culture for so long that you learn the motions of it. The things that I mentioned earlier, going to church, singing in the choir, putting money in the offering plate, praying before a meal, being part of a small group, going on a missions trip, all of these things can lull us into a false sense of security. It's possible to do all of that and still have an unrepentant heart. I mean, look at what the people Jesus are talking about accomplished. They're prophesying, which means they're speaking truth about the future. They're casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they're doing miracles. Have you ever done any of that? I certainly haven't. But people who don't even know the Lord were able to do it. And I don't know about you, but I wonder how that's even possible. How is it possible for someone that doesn't know the Lord, how is it possible for them to do these things? The best answer I came up with in my studies this week came from the NIV Application Commentary on Matthew by Michael J. Wilkins. He says, and I quote, "Exorcism and performance of miracles regularly accompany the gospel proclamation of Jesus and the 12. Such activities confirm the authenticity of the message. False disciples are able to gain power in Jesus' name, but their activities are meaningless for their own eternal destiny. They do not come to Jesus as the true gate to the kingdom and do not engage in these activities according to God, the Father's will." And so Wilkins is saying that there's power in the name of Jesus. And there's power in the Word of God because it's God's Word. The power doesn't come from the person doing the proclaiming. The power comes from God. This is how a pastor can be in the ministry for years. And they can have people coming to faith all around them and suddenly, out of nowhere, realize that they don't have saving faith. Deacons who have been deacons for years, decades, serving the church faithfully, all of a sudden realize, oh, I never had a relationship with Jesus. And yet they can see people coming to faith through the work that they're doing. You think it's nuts? I've heard it happen. So God is able to move in power through the proclamation of His word in the name of Jesus, whether the proclaimer is a follower of Christ or not. And this apparently would lead to something happening in the lives of these people through the power of God, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. And at the end of their life, these people come to Jesus and declare, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers." And I hear this and I feel the weight of it in my chest. I'm burdened because there are people skipping away through this life with some false sense of security about their salvation because someone once asked, who wants to be Jesus's forever friend in Vacation Bible School? Raise your hand. And all the kids would raise their hand. All they do is repeat this prayer. And they repeat the prayer. And all of a sudden, those kids are given affirmation of their salvation. And they go through life thinking that they have a relationship with Christ. No conviction of sin. Just who wants to be Jesus's forever friend? Who doesn't want to be Jesus's forever friend? When their friends raise their hand, everybody else raises their hand, they come up front, they get a new Bible, everybody loves that. I've seen it happen. It happened to one of my cousins. He raises his hand to be Jesus' forever friend. His sister was a little bit leery of going up there. She's just a little shy. And so I talked to him. He had no concept of the gospel. But yet, that worker just confirmed to him that he was saved. And then his sister said, I'm going to do that tomorrow. What do you mean you're going to do that tomorrow? I'm going to go up front. Why are you going to go up front tomorrow? Because I want everybody to clap for me and cheer when I go up there and I want a Bible like he got. This girl's going to get affirmation of salvation because she wanted to be cheered for and given a Bible. Or sometimes you have the other side of that. You've got a fire and brimstone preacher who beats into you this idea that hell is hot and it lasts a really long time. You don't want to go there, do you? No, I certainly don't. He says, repeat after me, and you repeat a prayer, and you think all is right between you and God. I mean, the preacher said, all you have to do is say this prayer and all is right between you and the Lord. Jesus says, this is not all that it takes to be right with the Father. He says in verse 21 that only the people who do the will of the Father will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here is the encouragement that I promised earlier. Okay? Even though each one of us deserves to be treated like the person in verse 21 to 23, each one of us deserves to be condemned for our rebellion against God and sent away. God has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. Our sin broke the world and separated us from God. But because God loves us, and didn't want to be separated from us, He sent His Son, Jesus, to live the perfect life that we should have lived and to die the death that we deserved on the cross. And while on the cross, God the Father poured out His wrath on Jesus so that eternal punishment that we all deserve could be soaked up by His Son. Jesus experienced all of that while being crucified for crimes he did not commit. And he died, and he went into the grave, and 3 days later, he rose again, conquering sin and conquering death. Now, if we will put our faith in his sacrifice on our behalf, and if we will, our sins will be forgiven. There's your encouragement, church. That should get you excited. And you might be sitting there thinking, that's all fine and good. But if there are some who think they're saved but aren't, how can we know that we're actually saved? And that's a great question, and I'm glad you asked. When we are saved, the scripture says that we have an old dead heart of stone replaced with a new living heart of flesh. And the people with a new heart will do as Jesus said in verse 21. They will do will of the Father. Faith is free. It's given by grace, not by works. But faith works. Faith does the will of the Father. Which takes us back to verses 16 to 20 for the answer. You have to look at your fruit. What are you producing with your life? Here is the fruit you should see. Okay? If you're wondering, if I'm a believer, this is the fruit you should see in your life. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a good overview. You should see faith. You should see faith in your life that shows you believe what the Bible says is true. We don't worship the Bible, but the Bible points to the one that we worship. And so you should have faith in what the Bible says. And your faith should lead you to trust the promises of God, even when those promises seem really far. And your faith should then lead to a change in perspective. You should have a desire to know God more. If you have no desire to know God more, you should be worried about your faith. You should see your sin as something to run from instead of something to cater to. Right? We have this tendency to overlook our sin. We have this tendency to excuse it away. We use words to demote it, right? I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Well, why are you frustrated? I'm tired. I'm hungry. No, you're sinful. You didn't get what you wanted, and so you pitched your own little fit. That's what happened. And if we have saving faith, our perspective of that sin should change. We should push it away vigorously, instead of making little changes in our life so that we can keep some of the sins that we like the most. You should see the church, as broken as it is, as the beautiful bride of Christ. Your appreciation for the church should be immense if you are truly a follower of Christ. You should see the brokenness of the world and have a desire to do something about it. If you can look at the brokenness of the world and have zero desire to make a difference, something's wrong. Check your heart. And your change in perspective should lead to action. All right? You should have faith. You should have a change of perspective, and your change of perspective should lead to action. This means that you're going to be obedient to God's commands. He says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. It means that you will live sacrificially with your time, with your talents, and with your resources. God has given you these things to be a blessing to people. And we're quick to give money away, but we're not going to give any time. Time's too precious. If we're truly followers of Christ, we're going to give away these things because God has given them to us in order to be a blessing to the world. If you have a change of perspective, it's going to lead to action. That means you're going to be sharing your faith even though people think you're weird. All right, you cannot tell me that you believe that there are people in this world lost, dying, and going to hell, and you're not telling them how not to. The only two options is either you don't believe it's true or you don't care. That's it. It's the only two reasons you have for not sharing your faith. Jesus gave us the Great Commission. To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans that without proclamation of the word, people can't come to faith. Your actions will change, which means that you will live a life of service. You will give of yourself to other people. You'll look for those opportunities. And lastly on this list, it means that you'll get connected to the church in a meaningful way. Not just show up on Sunday, maybe come to Sunday night, but connected to the church. Doing life with the church. Serving the church when there's opportunities to serve. Your affection for the bride of Christ will grow if you're a true follower of Jesus. And you want to be there for her. I could go on. I could go on and on and on, but you get the gist. And if you see these three fruits in your life, faith, change in perspective, and action, then you can be pretty assured of your salvation. If these things are not characteristics of your life, then I would not presume to have a relationship with Christ. The salvation that Jesus offers is absolutely free, but once you accept it, it costs you everything. Everything. And it's glorious to give it all up for the name of Jesus. And for those who are followers of Jesus, we're more than willing to pay whatever cost. And so my question in closing is, where are you spiritually? I hope that throughout this message, you've been doing what I asked you to do. Just lift up and ask the question, am I a believer? And then after hearing this, I pray that you would examine your life to see if it measures up to what the Bible says a follower of Christ looks like. And if it doesn't, I pray that you would make whatever change is necessary. All right? Maybe you're a believer and you've gotten distracted by the world. The world is good at that. Maybe today is the day that you realize that you're not living your life the way that Christ would have you to live, and you make that change, whatever needs to change. You're going to work less. You're going to read your Bible more. You're going to spend more time with the church. Whatever that needs to look like for you. But maybe today, you have realized for the very first time that you don't have a relationship with Christ. That you've lived with head knowledge about Jesus' sacrifice for you, but have never done anything with it. Today is the day of salvation. It's more than just praying a prayer. In fact, I can promise you this, as your pastor, you will never hear me say, repeat after me and say this prayer. Never. Every single week, I'm going to try to put a call in front of you and make you make a choice. But I will not lead you in a prayer. That does not make you saved. There will be some praying if you're coming to faith, but you're not going to repeat after me. But we're getting ready to close out in our last song. God is giving you the opportunity to do something today. There's always a step to take. The question is, what is your step? And are you willing to do it? Are you willing to sacrifice for it? Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. Even when it's heavy. The burden of this passage wrecks me often. I pray that there's no one here who's deceived. I pray that no one here believes that they have a relationship with you and doesn't. But God, I pray that if anybody here does have that kind of relationship with you, I pray that today's the day that it stops. I pray that today is the day of salvation. That the deception would go and that a true heart change would happen. And Lord, maybe there's some here today who have not been walking with you the way that they need to. The world has distracted them. I'm guilty of this often. God, help the heart change. Help us love you more. Give us opportunities to tell more people about you. I ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen.